Return to your seat and open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. I am not Steve, but I am using his Bible for the next few minutes, so it's like the same thing. We are wrapping up Judges this morning. We have spent about 7 weeks in this really quirky and interesting book of Judges. And the plan is for the next 3 weeks, the first 3 weeks of September, we will, as we do most years, we will spend some time thinking about our anniversary as a church and what it is that we want to be and long to be as a church. And then towards the end of September, we are going to get into the book of Romans, and that should be tremendous. And if you think, hey, wait, there's more Judges, then you get to wait till next summer, and we will maybe return to the book of Judges. It only gets weirder. If you think it's weird so far, it only gets weirder. But by now, if you've been here and been with us at all this summer, you are certainly familiar with this. This is called the cycle of the Judges. We've seen this over and over, that the people commit apostasy. They fall into idolatry, and it leads to the Lord's anger. And the Lord punishes them, and the people are plundered by a foreign oppressor. The people groan, they cry out to the Lord, and he responds by sending a judge, a deliverer, to save the people. And then shortly thereafter, usually the judge died, and shortly thereafter, the people went right back to the beginning of that. But we know that it's not just a cycle, it's also this downward spiral that we've seen. It began with Joshua leading the people in, and it only gets worse and worse and worse as they continue to fall into idolatry with the people around them in the promised land. So the last 3 weeks, we have looked at the Gideon narrative, and we are going to wrap up Gideon's story here this morning. And as I was thinking about Gideon's story and how it ends, I was reminded of Saturday Night Live and how much, I know, it will make sense, I promise. When I was in high school, I loved watching old reruns of Saturday Night Live. Now, I know most of you watch video on demand, so a rerun was a thing that was on at a certain time, and you had to be in front of your television to watch it. And there were reruns of Saturday Night Live on TV at 3 p.m., which meant that when I was in high school, that was just enough time for me to get home and make either an entire box of macaroni and cheese or an entire can of chili and sit down with that. I was 17, don't judge. It was great. And I would sit down and eat it and watch a rerun of Saturday Night Live. And the reason that Gideon's story reminds me of that is because, I don't know if you've noticed with the Saturday Night Live sketch, how often you're watching it and you think, oh man, this is really funny and it's going along really smoothly and it all makes sense. And then it's time to end it and it all just like comes crashing down and you think, what just happened? That's how you're about to feel about Gideon's story. Because we've got this interesting story of this guy who God has used in mighty ways, and God seems to have raised him up, and he's delivered the people. And when we last left Gideon, as Reed brought us last week, he just defeated the Midianites. And there was, you might remember, there was this strange dream of a barley loaf knocking over the tent. And God had just narrowed down the troops down to 300, this really small troop. And then the army of Midian turned on themselves. And Gideon and his men, they pursue the army of Midian. And that is where Judges chapter 8 begins. So I'm going to give you some background on where we're going to, what happens, and then it'll get us down to where we're going to start. In the aftermath of that, Gideon starts pursuing with his very small army, his army of 300, he starts pursuing the remaining Midianite army. And it's really interesting, what happens is he calls a couple different tribes to come help him. But it's fascinating, he calls the Ephraimites and he says, hey, come help me pursue the army of Midian. And the Ephraimites are angry, because they think, why didn't you call us earlier? Why didn't you call us for the original battle? You're calling us for like the chase, and we wanted to be part of that. And in this instance, Gideon is really diplomatic. He says, well, but I mean, you know, I wasn't taking glory for myself. You're big, you're huge. And most commentators think that he rightly recognized that if he picked a fight with the Ephraimites, he would lose. And so he's very diplomatic with them and says, oh, but I'm nothing compared to you. And somehow that pacifies them and they go, okay, no big deal. Well, then they're mad because they say, hey, you called us too late and we missed the battle. Well, then he goes down the road to a couple more towns, one called Sukkot and the other called Peniel. And they're each angry because he calls them in their mind too early. And he says, hey, come help me pursue them. And they say, you don't have them in custody yet. Why would we help you? If you don't capture them, they're gonna come back and kill us. And these small towns, it's really interesting, Gideon pursues the kings and he beheads them and he defeats them. And then he comes back and he punishes these towns violently. And it's this really troubling episode where Gideon has gone from defeating Midian to all of a sudden he's slaying fellow Israelites because they've angered him. And that's where we get to today. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. I know it's not quite an after-school special, but that's what's in Judges chapter 8. And it brings us to Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. So will you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's pretty evident that Gideon is a complex character, right? We've seen him in various stages of life. Now, on the one hand, he's timid. He's really unwilling at the outset to follow what God has called him to do. He uses the fleece. He uses the offering and says, "God, just please make me feel really sure that this is what I ought to do." He's timid. He goes down and he obeys the Lord and pulls down the altar, but he does so at night so that the people of his town won't see him. So on one hand, that's the picture of Gideon. And then on the other hand, we get this Gideon, the one that is bold enough to slay his fellow Israelites that have angered him, the one who is bold enough to command the army. Gideon is a complex individual, and today we're going to see that his complexity is part of the problem. We're going to break this passage down into two parts, and the first is this, Gideon's hollow confession. So in verse 22, in light of all the people and all that they have seen Gideon do, the people come and they make a request. Look what they say in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, this request represents a huge shift in the story because up until now, God had always chosen the judge. God had chosen the deliverer. And God had chosen somebody who was right for a particular season. And here, the people are ready to take things into their own hands. And I don't think it's that hard to understand why. It's not that hard to understand what they were doing. Think about this. This is a 300-year period that looks like that cycle that we've seen over and over. 300 years of instability, of brief periods of rest, of foreign oppression. 300 years is a very long time. And the people see in Gideon what they think they've been longing for. And they think, finally, this is the one. We want this lasting peace that Gideon seems able to bring. And so they go looking for the very right thing in the very wrong place. The judges were always actually meant to point back to God as the true sovereign, as the true deliverer, as the true king. And here the people come and say, Gideon, you saved us from Midian. You rule over us. And as I was reading this, I thought, how often do I do the same thing in my life? How often do I go looking for all the right things in all the wrong ways, in all the wrong places, not going to God and saying, hey, God, what is it that you would have for me? But seeking meaning and purpose and value and success in all the wrong places. Maybe that resonates for you as well. But fortunately, that didn't resonate for Gideon. It's such an interesting story. What Gideon says in response to them is actually really good theology. Look back at it. Look at what he says in verse 23. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. This is good theology because God's people are meant to be ruled by God himself. A little later in Israel's history, they are going to come to Samuel. We'll look at Samuel someday. Samuel is the last of the judges, really kind of the first of the prophets. And they're going to come to Samuel and demand a king. And Samuel gets his feelings hurt. And look what happens in 1 Samuel 8. You don't have to turn there, just listen. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Awful. Behold, you are old. It's not tactful. And your sons do not walk in your ways. That's more significant. You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And listen to what Samuel does. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. God's people have always been designed to be ruled by God himself. God is the sovereign, which means that theocracy is God's governmental design. I think it's really important for us to remember this as we head into another election season. Americans are really devoted to the ideals of democracy, to the individual, to autonomy, to freedom. And those are good in this fallen world. But God is way more interested in theocracy. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, God is way more interested that we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. That has implications for the way we live now. Singer, songwriter Derek Webb puts it this way, my first allegiance is not to a flag, a country, or a man. My first allegiance is not to democracy or blood, it's to a king and a kingdom. And that is true for God's people because God is interested in theocracy and all of history is hurtling towards that day when our good king will return and rule and reign and we will be grateful subjects of a benevolent monarch. And Gideon somehow recognizes that. In the middle of this probably very tempting offer, hey, we want to make you the dynasty. Gideon. He recognizes and says, no, the Lord will rule over you. And it highlights for me the importance of thinking rightly about God. I think the importance of right thinking about God, we can't overstate how valuable that is, especially for God's children. Author A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, on the first page, this is the thesis statement for the whole book, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I would say as God's children, it's critical that we think rightly about who God is, that we know his character, that we accurately represent it. I was thinking about this in relation to my own dad. Most of you have never met my dad. Here's some things you need to know. My dad loves baseball. My dad doesn't drink beer. My dad is one of the nicest people you'll ever meet, and my dad hates to spend money, okay? So imagine for a moment that somebody came to me and said, hey, I just met your dad. And I said, oh yeah, well, great, tell me about that. Well, I met him at a bar. We were watching soccer. He was really unkind to everyone until he bought a round for the whole place. If you were to tell me that story, I would say, you clearly met somebody other than my father. Because none of those things would be true. And it's interesting because I find that I'm hesitant to correct when people speak incorrectly about my heavenly father. Oh, God could never be like that. And inside I think, well, he could, but should I say anything? Oh, maybe it's okay if they just believe. Why would I do that? Maybe that's not a struggle for you, but I find somehow when it comes to talking about our heavenly father, the one who loved us and adopted us, all of a sudden we think, maybe I don't have anything to say. We don't want to be seen as judgmental, but the same thing doesn't come into my mind if you're talking about my earthly father. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And Gideon got this right, sort of. It says hollow confession. And it's hollow because we're about to see that what Gideon says isn't actually backed up by the way he lives. You remember in the movie Annie, when they have the mean lady who's in charge of the orphanage, Miss Hannigan, right? And they don't like her. They try to spoil her day at every turn. But then when she lines them up, what do they say to her? Do you remember? Every single time. We love you, Miss Hannigan. No, they don't. And it's evident, right? But they say it, and it sounds good to her coming out of their mouths. And that's kind of where we find Gideon, because he has this confession, but it quickly is shown to be hollow because of his heinous conduct. What Gideon does, Gideon says the right thing, but what Gideon does is not at all the right thing. And it shows itself in two ways. First of all, he acts like a king. So the people come to him and say, hey, we want to make you king. And he says, oh, no, I could never do that. My theology is too good. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to treat me like a king. So the first thing he does is he takes plunder from the people. Look at verse 24 and verse 26. In verse 24, he says, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. He says, yeah, you plundered them. That's the privilege of a king. I'll take from that. But then in verse 26, we learn that he's already done it, because he takes that, and then it says in verse 26, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels, Gideon has already plundered the people. He's already acted like a king. And then later in the story, in verses 30 through 31, which is probably perhaps the most, one of the craziest parts of the story, I even heard you responding as I was reading it, he has this huge harem of wives and concubines, such that he ends up with 70 sons. 70 sons. I have two daughters and I get their names confused sometimes. Think about 70 sons. It's a bit overkill, right? Well, this was a common practice among royalty. This would not be normal for a private citizen in ancient Israel to have this kind of a family. Gideon says, no, this is the privilege of a king. I will take as many wives as I want. I'll have as many sons as I want. So Gideon, who has said, no, I could never rule over you, only the Lord will, he takes the plunder. He has this enormous family with wives and concubines. And then it's interesting, Steve pointed this out in the 8:45 service, and I hadn't even heard it quite so clearly. He's got 70 sons, but only one of them is named. Of all his sons, only one of them is named. And that, to me, is curious until you think about the name that he gave his son, Abimelech. In Hebrew, that literally translates to, my father is king. Yeah, it's subtle what he's doing there. Now, there's some ambiguity, honestly, in the commentaries about, some say, well, this could mean my divine father, Yahweh, is the king. But I think given what we've seen of Gideon, this is probably just pointing back to himself. He says, no, I could never be your king, but give me your plunder, give me your wives, and I'm going to name my kids so you always remember. My father is king. And that's bad. That's a bad look for his family that he acts this way. But what he does next is bad for the whole nation, because then he acts like a priest. In verse 27, we are told that he makes an ephod. He takes this gold and he makes an ephod. And you might be tempted to think, okay, I don't even know what that is. An ephod was part of the priestly garments that God specifically said the priests were to wear when they ministered before him. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 28. And Exodus chapter 28 in particular is interesting because three different times in that chapter, God uses language like this. He's talking about the ephod. He says, they make this ephod so that he may serve me as priest. Have him wear it for when he serves me as priest. Have all the Levites wear an ephod when they serve me as priest. It was very clear the function of this was to serve as the priest. And in Exodus 28, it's made of fine linen. It would have been a garment with 12 stones on it, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. Here, Gideon makes it out of gold, and it amounts to about 43 pounds. It's this thing he would slip on him, in theory. It's like some worship service CrossFit vest, I think, that you would put on, and it'd be really heavy when you went before the Lord. And this seems odd to us, and we go, what a weird story. This would have seemed haunting to the original hearers and the original readers, because it parallels another time when one of the priests took gold from the people and made an object in Exodus chapter 32. Aaron, while Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, the people come to Aaron and they say, hey, Moses has been gone a long time. We don't know what happened to him. Make us a god. And he takes gold earrings and he melts them down and he makes an object of worship, a golden calf, and the people prostituted themselves there. What Gideon's doing here is the exact same thing. And he goes one step further. He sets up a rival place of worship in verse 27. The priests were meant to wear the ephod, to wear it as they served in the temple or in the tabernacle. And here, Gideon set it up. He put it in his city, and it becomes an object of worship in and of itself. This is a really sad postscript, I think, to the Gideon story. Because in verse 27, we read that all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Sad postscript. God had used this man mightily. And he is the one, the judge who was supposed to deliver them, is the one who leads them into greater idolatry. And the word snare used there in verse 27, that word catches our attention because it's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16, as well as Judges chapter 2, verse 3, when God is warning the people about going into the promised land. He says, hey, when you get there, don't put up with their gods. Get rid of all of their foreign gods, because if you don't, they will become a snare to you. This was the warning specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and the author of Judges wants us to see this is exactly what Gideon did. Gideon was supposed to be the deliverer. Gideon begins his life by tearing down an altar, and he ends his life by setting up an idol. What a sad, sad story. And then in verse 33 and 34, predictably, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their God. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. The one the people were so ready to crown as king delivered no more lasting peace than any of the other judges before him. What a sad story. What a complicated person Gideon is. And this story leads me to three application questions I found myself asking of myself this week. And maybe these resonate for you as well. And the first question is this: do we simply know about God, or do we truly know him in ways that affect our lives? Gideon had the right theology. It came rolling off his lips at the right moment, the right opportune time. Gideon knew the right words, but his life didn't show any evidence of having been shaped by his confession. In the book of James chapter 2, we read about the danger of this. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And the implication that James is making there is, yeah, you can know all the right things. You can even say all the right things. Show me in your life. So with Gideon, I think this is especially a pertinent warning to those who have grown up in the church. There's a possibility of dead orthodoxy, to be able to quote the right things and to spit them back and to not have lives that show having been transformed. Let's continue praying for ourselves and especially for the children and the youth of this church that they would be born again, that the truth that comes out of their mouths would change their lives, change their hearts. because Gideon had all kinds of information about God, but his heart hadn't been affected by it. May it not be so for us. The second question that I found myself wrestling with was, what's my ephod? What's your ephod? Notice that the idea of creating an ephod, it actually came from God. It was meant to point to God. It was meant to be a blessing, to assist people in knowing God more. And Gideon turned it into something idolatrous. And I don't think we're that different. God has been good to us. He's been gracious to us. He has blessed us. And how often are we tempted to turn those blessings into idols themselves, things that we worship? What good thing that is meant to point you to the goodness of God, the benevolence of God, the mercy of God, are you tempted to turn into an object of worship in and of itself? Maybe it's success. Maybe it's academic performance, financial security, well-behaved children, whatever it may be. God has been good to us in order to point back to his goodness. Let's not make idols out of things that are meant to point to God. And the final question that I was wrestling with myself is, how will I finish the race? How will you finish the race? Because I think what is true of a Saturday Night Live sketch can also be true of our spiritual lives, that it is hard to end well. It's true. Gideon's story illustrates that. Gideon has great moments of being used by God, so much so that he actually appears in Hebrews chapter 11 in this great list of people who have faith and act in faith. I mean, his good moments are really good, but this is how his story ends. And I think this is a challenge for those of us that feel like we are running our race well. I want to challenge us. Our race isn't over. Our race isn't over. Let's keep running. And I think it's an encouragement for those of us who look back and think, yeah, my race started really poorly. Your race isn't over. Let's keep running. Let's keep running. With this story, we come to the end of our summer looking at the book of Judges. And I often have random movie quotes and song lyrics pop into my head, sometimes at inopportune times. As we've gone through the book of Judges this summer, there's a song by the Beach Boys that has been coming to my mind as I think about this. Seriously, I know. But it's the song, Wouldn't It Be Nice? You know, are you familiar with the song? In this song, they sing about how great it would be to be older because then they could be married, right? Because they're in love. And, oh, wouldn't it be nice? And as we've been going through Judges this summer, I've been thinking something like, wouldn't it be nice if we were faithful? Then we wouldn't have to be oppressed. And wouldn't it be nice to have a judge who could actually save us from this mess? And here's the deal. I think that's the whole design of the book of Judges, is to get us to the point where we go, wouldn't it be nice to have a judge who could actually save us? Wouldn't it be nice to finally learn how to be faithful, to finally be really saved? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, and that's where we're going to end our time this morning, because that longing that we find in ourselves as we go through this cycle of the judges over and over and saying, wouldn't it be nice? The author of Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, says this: the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We have the high priest that Gideon longed to be. Gideon said, yeah, I'm going to reject your offer of kingship, but we have a king who is reigning in heaven. Gideon said, I'm going to set myself up as a priest. And he led the people into idolatry. We have a high priest that can lead us into the presence of God, the Father with whom he has reconciled us because he died on the cross for our sins. This is really, really good news. And it answers the longings of our hearts. And that's what we remember when we come to this table. Week by week, we come to this table and we remember that we have such a high priest, that we have such a king who is faithful and who is able to save to the uttermost people like me and people like you, people with fallen hearts who find that their journey towards godliness is full of starts and stops. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. At this table, we confess that Jesus is indeed the priest whose blood shed on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins opens a new and living way to be reconciled with God the Father. At this table, we confess that Jesus is also the king and he has true lordship and authority over our lives. At this table, we admit the ways in which we have tried to live as though we are the king, as though we are the authority. At this table, we admit the idols in our own lives that we offer the worship that is due to God alone. At this table, we thank him for making a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. And at this table, we commit ourselves again to living for his glory, for his name's sake, and for his kingdom. If you have accepted that sacrifice of Christ in the place of your sins, that when Christ died on a cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins, if you are ready to lay down your own ephods, your own human efforts to merit approaching God, if you are ready to commit again to living for God's kingdom and his good rule, then come to this table. If that is not you and you're not ready to do that, then we ask you to watch as we come and we take the bread and we take the wine and we remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed so that we could find what we've been longing for. So we don't any longer have to say, wouldn't it be nice? But we can come and say, it is finished. Let's come to this table.